Amen. Thank you for that singing church, and for Jerome and Amy and Jonathan and Olivia. We're coming now back to the Word of God, back to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 40 to 42. Christ is continuing to speak to the disciples about their mission. And as we've seen over and over again, some of what he says is connected to their mission to the lost sheep of Israel, as he called them just a short time ago. But some of it is related to the transition that is happening, right, from the time of the Old Covenant, from the people of Israel, to the church age, and the new covenant relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. I used that analogy a short time ago, which I'll continue to do. You may remember in building a house, of course, we have some kind of structure down below. Cement footings, maybe a poured foundation or a crawl space, bricks, cinder blocks. And then that first course of wood, those first joists that come up, the rim joist and the sill plate and all that happens. We start to have those craftsmen, those framers, those lumber use the techniques of wood construction, both to transition from the foundation and then to transition into the entire wood structure. And so we've seen some things here that are about the apostles' transition from the Old Covenant ministry, and some things that are about the permanent transition into the structure that Christ is building in the church. So Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42, just a few verses, so we'll read them and then pray. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So God, as we come today, we pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit as a believing community, a body of believers, that by your word we would be made to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would fulfill our own commission from you, Father. Thank you that you are a good Father, that we have the very kind of relationship with you that we see talked about here, where the one who receives us even has received the Son. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are ascended, that you are crowned with many crowns. The Lamb is upon his throne. And already, Lord, you are working for our good with strength and power. And so we pray you'll do it, even here in the next hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a quote back on my wall in college, just scribbled onto a little index card. It was of the old great musician, Paderewski was his name, and this woman came up to him after a sort of recital, this sort of a grand concert hall. She went on and on about how impressive he was, and how he was such an expert, and he was just a genius, and no one could match him. And he said, "Madam, before I was a genius, I was a drudge." Pointing to the fact that he had to learn it over time. That in some sense, actually, the idea that he was a genius was not describing properly what was going on there. It's not that he was just hit with a thunderbolt or born in such a way that he came out as a master of music, but he had to put in the time. Another story is told of Ignace Jan Paderewski by Today in the World, a program of Moody Bible Institute back in January of 1992. It says Paderewski was once scheduled to perform at a great American concert hall for a high society extravaganza. In the audience was a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting, the boy slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the Steinway on the stage. Without much notice from the audience, he sat down at the stool and began playing chopsticks. The roar of the crowd turned to shouts as hundreds yelled, "Get that boy away from there." When Paderewski heard the uproar backstage, he came out, sat down next to the boy, and reaching around him from behind, began to improvise a counter melody to chopsticks. the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit, son. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't stop." And in today's verses, we may feel a little bit thing like that little boy. It's almost like we wandered up onto the stage. Here we are in the kingdom of God, and it's like we start playing chopsticks. You know, we're sitting at the master's Steinway, and there we are. Dun, 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 and we're just, but then in the middle, the master actually comes and turns our fidgeting into glorious music and says, "Don't stop now. Keep playing. Keep playing." Jesus says in Matthew 10:40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And what happened in that moment was the master musician basically said, in order to receive my music right now, you're actually needing to receive this music. And so 1A is paired with B. Receiving God the Son is receiving God the Father. That is one of the central points of Jesus' ministry, is that he, from the Father, is now representing all of God's purposes and plans on the earth. So that if one rejects Christ, one has rejected God altogether, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But 1B, receiving the messengers of God the Son, is receiving the Son. So receiving Jesus' messengers is receiving God the Son. Now, both of these would have been utterly shocking to Jesus' first hearers. Those who've been in Christ a long time, reading the Bible for a long time, considering who Jesus is for a long time, we can make perfect sense of 1A right there. We spent a lot of time thinking about the nature of God, thinking about the Trinity, thinking about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. But to his first hearers, it would be shocking for him to say that the one who receives me received the Father. That you have not received the Father, there's no other way to the Father except through me. So Jesus, in verse 40, he's kind of drawing out a direct and uncomplicated set of equations. We could use an analogy like that old one from logic. If A equals B and B equals C, then also A must equal C. So that if receiving the Son is related to receiving the Father, and if receiving the messengers of the Son is related to receiving Him, then ultimately actually receiving the messengers of the Son is related all the way back to receiving the Father. Or if one of you stuck a butter knife into a light socket, and then I, all right, I just woke Jerome up, and then I grabbed a hold of you, right, and then someone else came along and grabbed a hold, like we would be in this sense passing along the electricity, we would all be then participating in this electric shock. And that's almost this pattern that Jesus has here in verse 40. From the Father to the Son to his messengers. So there are two obvious implications here that should not be missed, that bear repeating. And A is, Jesus is God. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been ready to defend the true human nature and the true divine nature of the unique individual of the Lord Jesus from the beginning. It might surprise some of you to realize that the earliest false teaching about the nature of Jesus was a false teaching that he was only divine in his nature and he only appeared to be human in his nature. That can be surprising to us because in the flow of the last 300 years, primarily the claim has been the opposite. Oh, people just kind of thought he was divine. They kind of thought he was very special, but he was just a man, wonderful teacher. But earliest in the church was a teaching known as docetism, which comes from the Greek word doketo, which means to seem. And so in English, we could just call it seemism or appearism. The doctrine that Jesus only seemed or appeared to be human because he was only divine. In other words, we in the true church have had to push back against arguments that Jesus was not truly human in his nature. We've also had to push back against arguments that Jesus was not truly divine in his nature. And here is one where Jesus connects himself with God, God the Father. Sometimes people say, well, the New Testament doesn't say what in English would be the three-word sentence, Jesus is God. Well, okay, it doesn't do it that way. But then again, the New Testament is not written according to your whim and fancy. And actually, if it was written there in that way, you probably would not have had your mind stretched far enough to understand actually the full teaching anyhow. the teaching that we worship one God in three persons. So one reason, no doubt, that the Holy Spirit did not inspire that sentence is so that our minds could grasp the whole truth from these many angles. Jesus in John 8:58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And everyone gets the point. They take up stones to throw him because they know, stones to throw at him and stone him, because they know he has just equated himself with Yahweh, with the one true and living God, the lawgiver at Mount Sinai, or the one who interrupted Moses himself and said, "I am that I am. Tell them Yahweh has sent you." Jesus himself in other places connects himself with this name. Even in Matthew 14:27, as we will soon see, that Greek, when they call it on the water, and there's a storm, who is it? And he says, "Ego I me, it is I." He just actually says, "I am." He calls out the name, "I am," when they want to know who's walking to them on the water. Actually, a translation that they all would have known of the Lord's words in Exodus chapter 3. An excellent a generation ago from a theologian named B.B. Warfield, called The Glory of the Lord, catalogs hundreds of ways in which the New Testament shows that Jesus is divine, one of which is even how he presents the glory of the Lord, like the glory of Yahweh that was on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the human face of Jesus Christ, because he became incarnate, is now the place where we get, shall we say, Sinai glory coming into our lives. You don't have to go to Mount Sinai, but what a remarkable place it would be to go. You don't have to go to Jerusalem, but what a wonderful place it is to reflect on what God's done. All you need is the Lord Jesus Christ, that the glory of Yahweh would be in your life. So it's not simply a theological fact that Jesus is God. It's also good news, because he's brought the glory of God to you and come among us. He's made, in that sense, the glory of Yahweh available to us. So Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "The Father and I are one." Here, Jesus points to a similar kind of oneness and difference. He is different from the one who sent him. Otherwise, there couldn't be a one sending and a one sent. But he's also the same as the one sending him. Otherwise, there could not be a connection of that identity, which would be rejecting me is rejecting the Father. Receiving me is receiving the Father. And so he highlights his mission of coming to earth. Now, Jesus from here does not turn to address a particular mission of the 12 apostles. He turns actually to the whole principle of all those who will be sent from him. So even the word messenger or apostolos, it even means messenger. But this points to the principle of all the messengers that will go forth from Christ. So the second important implication here is that the people of Christ must receive the messengers of Christ. Where are God's messengers today? Who are these messengers? Like, to ask that question is nothing more and nothing less than to ask where and by whom the message of Christ is brought to us today. So it's the church. It's the bride of Christ. Like, whether that is the church in the sense of the gathered assembly, or the church, like the men and women who are taking God's word out, whether it is simply, as you're doing week, going to your places of work and in your circles that you influence, or whether it is a missionary seeking to take it to the ends of the earth, or a place where the gospel is not. The bride of Christ. So we need to recognize here, Jesus is making a strong claim about his church. Church, he loves you. How could we imagine that we would have a right relationship with the Father if we reject the Son? But also, how could we imagine that we would have a right relationship with the Son if we reject his bride? Like, churches fail and fall, of course. That's been a matter all throughout world history, church history. I heard one preacher say one time, we're a brood of vipers. Yes, but we actually know we're a brood of vipers. In that way, you know, has anyone ever been a part of a book club, of a church, of a golf, a country club, or a company that has never had its failings and even sins like backbiting? Well, of course not. Every time you get human beings together, you bring our sins together as well. And so, yes, it could be that real or perceived errors or sins do cause people to be in different churches at different times, and the Lord distributes us according to our gifts, and we invest in the kingdom in different ways. And in fact, many of us can even tell, in terms of our testimony, where we have been and how we've contributed at different times. But can the person who is in a right relationship with Jesus constantly tear down the church and permanently avoid the gathered bride of Christ? The New Testament just has no category for that person. In fact, most of us have no category for a person who would be against what you love the most. I mean, what spouse in the room is going to take as best friend the person who tears down your beloved? That just, it doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. The fruit coming off those branches tastes bitter in the mouth. We can say that, in line with this text and with the whole New Testament, we find a sweet fruit in those who love the church, not just in spite of, but because of the fact that it's made up of weak and broken sinners. Now, I'm a pastor, which means I've trained and spent a lot of time in training around a lot of other pastors. And I've had a couple of them where, you know, as mean as I might be to you this morning, I was a lot meaner to them. And they were grousing up a storm about people in church. And I said, why are you studying to be in the ministry if you don't want to be around broken people? Like, it's hard, wears you down every day, all the time, lots of people. Yeah, okay, so there's an intensity to it. But the shepherds of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are supposed to be drawn towards those wounds and those needs. Not running away from them. After all, Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. And that's exactly the example that the good shepherd has set. The Lord Jesus loves you not in spite of, but because of that brokenness and weakness. Not in the sense that we want to break ourselves down further, that we somehow want to sin all the more so that Jesus can love me all the more. But in the sense that a good doctor wants to perform a surgery to help you, or a prescription that will help you, or do what it is, being drawn towards your brokenness to help you. And so, brothers and sisters in the church, I would encourage us to think along those same lines. Are we imitating the good shepherd well? And if you test yourself this morning and the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you realize that you've been ready to criticize the church, you've been ready to offer the criticism without offering to be part of the solution, well, don't worry. The Lord Jesus still has grace for you. Even for those of us who've maybe been nasty to his bride, he still has grace for us, and he still wants us as his beloved bride. Now, it could be that you have forgotten that you're a weak, broken sinner, which is the bar of humility under which we all must go if we enter the bride of Christ. Or we could have thought that everyone in the world should be perfect and maybe cut ourselves some slack to think that we fit that category. Or you may have believed too many of Christ's final promises have come into the here and now. Many of those great promises have come. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit here and now. We've received a declaration of God's law court in our favor here and now. That's called justification. But a full experience of unending peace, where our human limitations and failings and foibles and outright sins don't ever get in the way, that is actually for when Christ returns. That does not come here and now. So, two very practical points. People who love Christ love his bride. People who love Christ love his bride. Now, that may even mean some of the difficult work of checking ourselves, loving in the midst of hard times. So in this way, don't forget to pray for the bride of Christ. This body, this local body, other local bodies, the church universal and local, be praying for the bride of Christ. And people who love Christ's bride gather with that bride to praise the Lord and hear from his word. People who love Christ's bride gather with that bride to praise the Lord and hear from his word. When Amy and I met and became engaged and got set to marry and all this. We married quickly. Because, hey, we wanted to get married, and we were both graduating. I mean, everything was ready to go. Let's do it. All right, this is tremendous. So I proposed on October 1st, and we married December 30th of that year, which is great. I do recommend in so many ways. I recommend a short engagement. It was terrific. The one thing that was difficult is it's a whole lot easier to grab a hold of other people's calendars if it's like a year away. If you're like, hey, are you doing anything September 30th, 2022? You're like, no, I'm not actually. I don't have anything on the calendar yet for a year and a half from now. And yet, many people, including groomsmen and bridesmaids, make the sacrifice to be there for us, even though they had to shift schedules 3 months out right near New Year's. Because they were like people who love that bride and groom on our little human wedding day, right? They wanted to be there with us, to witness it, to be part of the joy and the important meaning of that moment. Well, how much more those who are looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb? We want to be with the church. You're going to be with your brothers and sisters forever. May as well get started now. You remember the old saying, you don't become a mechanic just by hanging out at the car shop? It's true. You don't become a mechanic just by hanging out at the car shop. But that doesn't change the fact that mechanics do hang out at car shops. You're probably going to find a mechanic at the garage. So it is true. You do not become a Christian by hanging out at the church. Of course not. You become a Christian through repentance and faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as you humbly lay down your own attempts at salvation, as you confess your sin and confess Jesus as the Savior who loves you in spite of it, having taken that sin to his cross, paid for it in full, and risen from the dead so that you might have victory and life in Christ. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or if you've been thinking almost like, hey, I'm good with the Lord because I'm around these churches all the time, then you need actually to enter through the gate today. The gate of entrance is not simply to be around churches. The gate of entrance is to repent and believe in Christ. In fact, it's easier in one sense than you ever thought, but also harder because it requires humbling yourself and confessing your sin. May today be your day of salvation. So, we don't become Christians by hanging out at church, but Christians do hang out at church. Christians are found in the church. Like, people do not go through the training at a career center or become certified in being an auto mechanic in order to hang out at doctor's offices. They do it in order to hang out and make money by making auto repairs. And so in this way, we don't become a Christian by hanging out at the church, but Christians are found in the church because it's his bride. Just the New Testament does not give wiggle room here. Christians should not pridefully say, maybe, that their specific church must be the local body where a particular person has to be. I remember even in my very first pastorate, right off the bat, actually, there was a young man and woman. They were in a difficult spot. They were right off in marriage. They hadn't had as good of examples in their life, and we, sadly, did not have something that Batcave enjoys to a far greater degree than this first church I pastored, which was healthy, middle-of-the-road married couples. People who were about a decade in, that is what this young couple needed. And we didn't have it. There was a church across town who did. And I recommended they pray about it. I called over to those folks and said, they're just in a tough spot getting off in their marriage. They need some high-quality brothers and sisters who are about a decade in to a marriage. It could be that the Lord distributes us in different ways in different churches at different times. And that can be a gift of God. But someone who simply leaves the body of Christ and the bride altogether, that's what causes us this kind of concern or confusion coming out of a verse like verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So Christians here are found in the church and known by their love for the bride of Christ. Number two, Christ's identity gives identity to the messenger and the one receiving the message. Christ's identity gives identity to the messenger and the one receiving the message. Oh, I just love this analogy because we all did it as kids, right? When you were young, you always wanted to boss around siblings or other friends or something like that, you know? Or maybe you were in grade school or something, and then sometimes you had a message from the teacher. And you're kind of more confident. You know, you're like, okay, Mom says, you know, Mrs. Brown says, because you had a bit of a different identity at that moment than just a 7-year-old who got to tell other 7-year-olds what to do. You were bringing the identity and kind of the authority of Mom or Mrs. Brown with you at that particular moment. Here, that's the whole point about the messenger. The messenger has the identity of the one who sent him or her. It's Christ's identity all the way down. Interestingly, in one of the old Hindu writings, they're discussing the nature and structure of the universe. And one of them has it that it's a turtle on top of another turtle. Like the whole world is on the back of a turtle. I don't know if you ever heard this particular idea before, but that's sort of what's taught there in one of the old Gitas of Hinduism. So one turtle on top of another turtle on top of another turtle. Another piece had that it switched to elephants near the bottom, like 4 elephants were supporting the turtle, and then below the elephants was the turtle. And then eventually it's just turtles all the way down. And this is used as different examples and things in philosophical debates and stuff, but just think about that idea. It's turtles all the way down. Well, here, eventually, when you think about your identity, there are plenty of layers to it. Plenty of things about where you came from, where you're going, talents you have, all these things. But at the end of the day, when you are from Christ, it's Christ all the way down. That is the identity that matters. That's the identity at the bottom and the identity here that unites us. See, the scene that's imagined here is like a prophet coming into a town, teaching the word of the Lord, someone receiving that prophet, like hospitality, just so that there's actually a place for that prophet to sleep and eat that night. And by doing so, that person is basically saying, I needed a word from God. Thank you for being here. I need that word. And so what will that man or woman, as it says here in verse 41, what will that man or woman receive as a reward for receiving the prophet? The word of God. That's what the prophet brings. You'll get what you're after. Maybe you've heard the phrase that sense, be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. Or it was H.L. Mencken, I think, who once said, democracy is the theory that the people know what they want and that they deserve to get it. Good and hard. So sometimes we do get what we ask for. Doesn't necessarily work out for us perfectly all the time. So here, the brothers and sisters in the church, like we're literally doing right now, are receiving each other, and essentially we're saying something like the following. You love and worship and confess Christ. I do too. Our Christ identities match. So as I receive you, I receive the reward that comes with you, your confession of Christ. If, as the second half of verse 41 says, a person receives the righteous person, they receive the fruit of that righteous person as the reward itself. So brothers and sisters, let's not forget, we are God's rewards to each other today. You are God's reward to me today. Like, not just as a pastor, but what a moving thing it is to get to preach God's word week after week to God's beloved bride, but also just as a brother in Christ. I hope sometimes you get lost a minute in thought and look around in this room where the brothers and sisters themselves are God's reward to you. Third, the one who receives a Christ-bearing person receives those rewards. And if what we're asking for are more brothers and sisters who bear the identity of Christ, we just might get it. Like, churches are always, by definition, saying, we want men and women who bring X or Y or Z. You can fill in that blank with anything. But any church that does not fill in that blank with a true confession of Christ, we want men and women with a true confession of Christ, they're going to get what they want, and they're going to get it, as H.L. Mencken said, good and hard. One day they're going to look and realize that they've been filling themselves based primarily on getting something besides a true confession of Christ. And they will find themselves defined by any number of things. Billy Graham said, Christianity is not a white man's religion. And don't ever let anyone tell you that it's black or white. Christ belongs to all people. He belongs to the whole world. There's not, in that sense, any other identity marker than the identity marker of Christ that we're after. And that's right here in these verses. The last point comes here in the transition from 41 into the idea here of verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly he will by no means lose his reward. So, by whom you receive, you say something about God. That's the start of verse 41. By whom you receive, you say something about the messenger. The second part of verse 41. But by whom you receive, you also say something about yourself. That's verse 42. By whom you receive, you say something about yourself, about what you actually need. If you're giving the cup of cold water to these little ones, if you're advancing that cause, you are also saying of yourself that you needed that cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. Right? This person receiving the prophet is saying, I need the word of God. And basically, as Jesus is saying, is we've said that we needed that cup of cold water first by taking that action. Part of the miracle of Christ's kingdom is that needy people meet needs. Needy people meet needs. So my son is like, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, poor child, sermon illustrations all the time, right? His favorite word now is bidelf, which translates as, I want to do it by myself. Bidelf, bidelf, I want to do it by myself. But it's funny, in even a couple areas, a couple little things, he's actually now become independent, but almost become so independent that I know he can do it alone, but he still wants me to do it for him or with him. And I think to my, I've actually said it for the first time as a father, right? Maybe some of you fathers, like, well, you can do that by yourself. Right, because now, like, your child can do it. Like, okay, please, I mean, that'd be great now at this point. You know, be great. I'll save me a little bit of time. But I'm starting to realize he's actually, a couple of those things, he wants help because it gives him time face-to-face with me. He doesn't need it anymore. But it gives us actually that particular rhythm that we used to have when he actually needed the help. And in this sense, what we want is the actual person. Part of the miracle of Christ's kingdom is that needy people meet needs. And the people who meet the needs through Christ in the power of his kingdom have already known their own need. In fact, we continue to know our ongoing needs and bring them to Christ. Which is why the old preacher D.T. Niles said, Christianity is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So fifth, your salvation and protection come from your ascended Lord. The one who is, who receives you, it says, will by no means lose his reward. The reward that you're seeking is not simply here from the earth, but from heaven. So in Acts 1:8, as we read at the opening of the service, Jesus there says his last word, his commission to the disciples. He will then go on and ascend in that passage up to heaven. Remember the first time? That we see him again? That we see him from heaven? It's the first martyr who, interestingly enough, is a deacon, not a pastor, not a preacher, a deacon of the Lord, Stephen, is martyred and stoned to death. And Paul's actually right there, Saul, the Pharisee, holding the coats and everything so they don't get dirty and soiled. And Stephen looks up into heaven, and he sees the ascended Lord standing at the right hand of the Father, giving a sense of honor and a sense of connection. That same Saul, only a couple chapters later, two chapters later, is on his way to Damascus, and now we hear the ascended Lord for the first time speak from heaven, and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Which is fascinating because he knows immediately it's the Lord. He uses the word Lord for Yahweh. He can say, who are you, Lord? Because he's going, wait a minute. I'm persecuting these followers of the way. I'm persecuting these crazy men and women over here who think that God became flesh and died on the cross and rose from the dead. They are ruining our observance of Torah. They're messing everything up. They're causing an uproar with the Romans. The Sanhedrin's having all kinds of trouble with them. Those are the people I'm persecuting. And the Lord Jesus loves his bride. And, as he just said here in Matthew, the one who receives the Father is receiving me. The one who's receiving me is receiving my bride. And so he says, Saul, why do you persecute me? That is what you should think even today. As Ascension Sunday, 40 days since Jesus rose from the dead, and this text crash together, think about your ascended Lord and how he loves you and how he said, if you're going to receive me, you must receive my messengers. The great preacher A.W. Tozer showed how we can live without fear because of this. He said, quote, I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo, which is a kind of martial art. He's got judo I've never heard of. But the devil can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. C.S. Lewis also showed how we can live in this Christ-like power. He said, let me make it quite clear that when Christians say that the Christ life is in them, they do not mean something simply mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them, that the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts, that we are his fingers and muscles, the cells of his body. So that is how Jesus can say, if you do not receive my messengers, you do not receive me. And that is how it is good news for us, because our ascended Lord loves his bride, and he watches over us until that great marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus, we thank you today for your power, that you are there operating from that throne room for our good and for your glory. And Lord, we've come together here for another Lord's Day, for more worship here at Back Cave Baptist Church. But we go from here again as individual men and women to a week that stretches out in front of us where we want to bear witness and testimony for your name. And I pray, Lord, that we will take truth with us, that we will know in that sense that we're going as your messengers and representing you in this way, and that when we are rejected, we have been rejected simply by lost men and women. We've not been rejected by our Savior in heaven. But Lord, I also do want to pray for that friend in the room, perhaps who's convicted of sin. May today be the day of salvation. Because Lord, you look on us with mercy and love, and you urge us that we would be at that great marriage supper of the Lamb as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.